gaining, and actually bring it into conversations with those who don't know Christ, and share the gospel clearly with them. And then finally, relationships for biblical fellowship. And that is just aimed at driving us deeper into the life of the church and enjoying the fellowship that we have with one another through the cross. So that's kind of the purpose of Tuesday nights. The next thing I want to make sure that I announce is just a reminder that if you have not done this yet, we want to encourage everyone to sign up for serving with kids. If we do that, it's such a gift to the parents who are here. I can speak for myself, included in that. But the goal is to serve for one semester on Tuesday nights and then sit through two semesters of classes. So if we do it that way, it's really infrequent that we have to serve and you really don't miss out on much. And it's just a great way to bless and come alongside parents of our church in the discipleship of our kids. And so I want to encourage you guys to sign up for that. And then the third announcement, I want to do it before the end so that I don't forget, and that is our book giveaway. So every week, Tyler gives away not one, but two books. And that is because, again, one of the things that we're after here is theology for devotional discipleship, helping one another to follow Jesus. And so is there someone who, if I give these two copies of this book, Biblical Theology, to, you will promise to read it and ask a friend to go through it with you? Riley, very nice. I like that urgency with which he raised your hand. Congratulations. okay, so the book that we just gave out to Riley is actually kind of the broad topic of what we're covering tonight. So biblical theology. The last 2 weeks, we looked at what the Bible is. We looked at how we got it. Now we're looking at what's in the Bible and what we do with it. And so tonight's points, I'm going to just kind of give you the flyover, and again, they're in your handout. We're going to look at following God in Scripture, which is the big idea of biblical theology. Then we're going to kind of break that down. These should actually all be subpoints of the first one, and that's following God in literature and looking at the various genres in Scripture. Then we're going to look at following God in the covenants and tracing the storyline of the covenants through the Bible. And then we'll consider following God in this framework of how the big narrative of Scripture is consistent all the way through. And we'll break that into two parts, and we'll talk about that in a bit. And then finally, we'll look at following God today, and that's really looking at the gospel in our lives, how this topic of biblical theology actually transforms into this sort of devotional discipleship that we're talking about. And so would you pray with me before we get started? Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word, that in it we have everything we need for life and godliness, that in it we have clarity on who you are and how you move in the world. And so we pray that tonight, as we consider some of those things, that we would be led to worship of you, that we would be led to better Bible study, more earnest seeking of you in your word, and better encouragement of one another in our pursuit of Christ together as a church. And so we pray all of that in Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing that we're actually going to do tonight is get into your groups here, just turn around and get into groups of maybe, let's say, a maximum of five. And I want you to consider these two questions. We're gonna do it really briefly. One of my limitations that I wanna acknowledge right out of the gate is that I've never taught a class quite like this. And I have no idea how much material we're going to get through. I know that some have said the last couple weeks have been like drinking through a fire hose, and it might be worse tonight. I'm not sure. So we're going to move as quickly as we can. So you're going to have like a minute and a half in your group of no more than five to discuss these questions. How have you thought of, number one, what the Bible is, and number two, why you read the Bible? And one of the considerations I want you to think through is, are there any ways that you've maybe approached Scripture incorrectly over the years? So go ahead and get into your groups, do that real quickly, and then I'm gonna pull us back together in just a second. Thank you. Okay, I said we were going to get a minute and a half. I meant it because we got to keep moving. So, first group right here. Somebody tell me what is the Bible?
Well, it's God's word to us. It's life. It's salvation. It's what we need to live and breathe.
Well put. Why do you read the Bible? This doesn't. Oh, let's actually go to a different group. Thank you. Okay, good. Yes. Why do you read the Bible? Ian?
Kind of going off to what Nancy said, but it's something that, like, I need, I guess.
You need it?
Yes.
Yeah, I love it. Okay. Anybody want to elaborate on that? Let's keep going with why you read the Bible. Somebody from this group? Chase, you're feeling it. I could tell.
Why read the Bible?
Yeah.
I think it's how we hear God and understand him and relate to him best.
Oh, love that. Yeah. How we hear God, understand and relate to him best. How about some brave soul who's willing to embarrass themselves with a way that they have approached scripture incorrectly over the years? Anybody? Any takers? Rob. Oh, Vicky. One of the Valiants. Yeah.
Looking at what I don't want to see in it.
Oh, yeah. Picking and choosing. Yeah, okay, that's good. All right, well, it's not good, but we're going to talk about that. Okay, so I do that little exercise because the goal of tonight is talking about this massive topic of biblical theology. Now, I want to be clear right out of the gate. How many of you are familiar with the term biblical theology? Like, as a whole phrase, not just like we get our theology from the Bible, but biblical theology. Okay, not a whole ton of us, a few. Maybe some people are just being sheepish. I think a helpful illustration in thinking about what biblical theology actually is, actually something that is near to my heart this week, I am going in on Friday to get an MRI of my shoulder. So I'm going to go into a doctor's office. They're going to take some imaging of my shoulder to see if there might be something wrong with the shoulder joint. Now, in doing that, they are getting a zoomed-in picture of one small part of my body. Now, if I went into the office and they took that image and then they said, hey, we just want you to know you are a super healthy individual. Like, no need to see anybody else. You're doing great. I would be getting an incomplete picture of my total bill of health because the reality is I might have a healthy shoulder, but I might have a whole lot of unhealth in other areas of my body that they're not going to see on that zoomed-in picture. Now, I think the illustration obviously breaks down. All of the Word of God is true and accurate and good, and all of the things that even Nancy just described. But the idea of biblical theology is taking a look at the whole picture. And so we're trying to have this kind of framework of letting the Bible speak for itself as to what it is, what it communicates about God, even how to interpret what it communicates about God. Oftentimes the Bible gives us its own interpretation. And so that's the aim of this. Now, again, easy topic to cover in now 45 minutes. But I love this Piper quotes in your handout. The whole Bible, properly understood, has this divine purpose and effect: to communicate or display the glory of God. And this pervasive aim of the scriptures to glorify God in what they teach and how they teach it reveals the handiwork of God in writing. So where do we see this biblically? Where do we get the idea that the Bible interprets itself, that we can actually kind of get an idea of this big, broad scope of the how the whole Bible, the whole story of the Bible ought to shed light on the individual parts of it? Let's look at Luke 24, verses 44 to 49, also in your handout. This is Jesus, after he has already revealed himself to his disciples on the road, and he says to them, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So what is Jesus saying in that passage? He is interpreting all of the Old Testament through the lens of him. He's helping the disciples to see he has been the point all along. He's not the text that Tyler's going to be preaching on this Sunday, Acts 17. These men of Athens are considering the teaching of the apostles, and the question that they ask is, we want to hear this new teaching. And what Jesus is saying here is that the gospel is not new. It has been there since the beginning. He is the fulfillment and the meaning of all of these Old Testament passages. Another place that I think is helpful kind of to frame our understanding moving forward tonight is from Paul in Acts 20, where he says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So the thing that he's testifying to, the thing that he's telling them, is the gospel of the grace of God. "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now, how should we interpret that phrase, the whole counsel of God? I think Paul already gave it to us. I think that he is correlating the gospel of the grace of God, the thing that he's just testified to, and the whole counsel of God, as in the gospel is the summary statement of all of Scripture. Clearly, when he says he declared to them the whole counsel of God, he did not mean that he walked through every single jot and tittle of all of the Old Testament. We don't think that that's what he was after. And so again, this idea of biblical theology is trying to zoom out and get the whole big picture of the Bible, the whole counsel of God. So a couple of definitions are on the next page of your handout there. First, it says this, and this is from that little purple book that we just gave Riley, so he'll get to see some more on this. But biblical theology attempts to read the whole story of the Bible and asks how each part relates to the whole. It is a way of reading the Bible as one story by one divine author that culminates in who Jesus Christ is and what he has done so that every part of Scripture is understood in relation to him. Now, maybe a slightly more concise definition is given by Stephen Wellam in his great systematic theology book. And it says, the theological discipline that seeks to understand the canon of Scripture on its own terms as the whole plan of God. So I think it's helpful for me because when Tyler presented this idea to me, when he asked me to teach the class tonight, and I heard the phrase biblical theology, I was like, yeah, theology, according to the Bible, that totally makes sense. We could talk about that. That seems way too broad, though. And he's like, no, I'm talking about the specific discipline of biblical theology. Now, I'd love another show of hands. How many people are familiar with systematic theology? I'm assuming maybe it's more people than biblical theology. So what's the difference? Well, systematic theology, from Wellam's own book, he says it is the orderly, comprehensive study of the triune God and all things in relationship to him. Or another way of putting it was thinking God's thoughts after him. So it's actually taking doctrines, systematizing big, important doctrines of the Christian faith, and understanding what Scripture says about them in a very just kind of linear, orderly way. Now, you could look at these things and think that maybe biblical theology and systematic theology might be pitted against each other. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think that these things actually, biblical theology is the foundation for systematic theology, because if we understand the whole broad narrative of Scripture, then when we approach these individual topics from Scripture, we actually gain a lot more clarity on how we ought to think about them. So these things are super helpful. Again, if you think about that MRI illustration, I need an MRI on my shoulder because I have an injury, but it does not give me the full picture. So I don't want to just zoom in on one thing, on one passage, out of the context of the rest of the span of Scripture. I want to look at the whole, the parts in light of the whole. So some other things worth noting, that presuppositions, as in the ideas that you bring to the text, are unavoidable. Which is where systematic theology and biblical theology, it's not exactly linear, where you start with biblical theology, you move to systematic theology, and it works perfectly in that order. Our systematic theology can actually provide sort of a framework or a web, as it were, to kind of protect us even as we try to get an idea of the broader understanding. And so if we approach the Bible, if we approach our efforts in biblical theology with the right presuppositions, then we'll be served well. If we approach biblical theology by faith, trusting in the divine authority and inspiration and integrity of Scripture, if we believe that the Scriptures are true and inerrant, all the things that Tyler talked about last week and how we even got it, that's getting starting to get unbearable here in the bright. Sorry, I'm going to just... Is there a way to... Yeah, this is good. Can you guys all still see me? Sorry. we'll be served well because we're bringing the right presuppositions to the table in our study. We don't approach God's word as skeptics. Tyler talked about that a little bit last week. So how these things work together, I think this was a helpful quote from a book that I was reading this week. His name's Andreas Kostenberger, and he says, on the one hand, we should recognize that we all approach exegesis, as in our study and interpretation, how we can wrap our heads around specific passages of Scripture. We approach exegesis with a kind of systematic theology already in place, whether we realize it or not, and regardless of how sophisticated such a systematic theology is. On the other hand, we should make every effort to be cognizant of our own theological system and presuppositions and critically distance ourselves from these so that we can approach our exegesis and biblical theological work as inductively as possible, as in attempting to let the Bible speak for itself. So, one assumption that I'm making here is that even for those of you who aren't familiar with the term biblical theology as a discipline, it's that you might actually be more comfortable with it than you know. Even as I started studying this week and last, what I realized is that when you're a part of a healthy church with good, sound, faithful biblical preaching, you're actually constantly getting biblical theology. It's the thing that is constantly in the background of all that is going on in the life of a faithful church. And so even as we begin to look at genres in Scripture and all these different things, I just want to encourage you that much of this will sound familiar. One example of a way that this was another kind of misconception that I had or confusion that I had over some terminology was when we first came to Sovereign Hope. I remember that we heard from three or four different individuals the phrase biblical counseling, something that Daniel is now certified in. We've got other people in our church who are working in that direction. The idea of biblical counseling, to me, I was like, yeah, counseling according to the Bible, that sounds good. I'm on board with that. And then I realized it's actually this whole world. It's a discipline, a way of approaching, kind of helping people in specific circumstances through Scripture. And so similar things going on here. So if you turn to that next page, I want to have you guys real quick get in another group, and we will... Actually, you know what? I'm sorry. We're going to skip that group discussion. We don't have time. We're going to keep blasting. So I want to look at the types of literature that exist in God's Word, different genres that we have contained in this book. So we have a bunch of different examples here, and I'm going to have to kind of fly through them. So first, we've got things like narrative or history. And this is simply God's interactions with humans. It's both historical and symbolic. I'm going to have in your handout, there's listed different places in Scripture that you might see these types of genres. And hopefully we can explain why this matters. So next we've got law. And that would be a binding agreement between God and his people, defining parameters on how the people of God were to live as a holy nation and represent him to the world. Poetry, we're expressing truths about God through imagery and song and more artistic language. You've got wisdom literature, which is simply applying knowledge of God to daily life. You've got prophecy and apocalyptic literature, which would include things like predictions of future events, warnings of coming judgment, and a sort of an overview of God's plan of redemption. And then finally, you have epistles, which would be letters, which were written primarily to churches and occasionally individuals, clarifying teaching, encouraging and correcting the church, warning against false teaching, among other things. Now, there are other types of literary genres in Scripture, but these are kind of some of the big ones that we just wanted to highlight tonight. And the reason that we want to do this, why? Why does it matter that there are different genres in Scripture? Just shout it out. I'm not going to bring the microphone this time. helps us with interpreting Scripture. How might it help us with interpreting Scripture? And it doesn't have to be Jessalyn who answers. Yeah, absolutely. Not that we are in any way diminishing the authority or truthfulness of Scripture when we talk about the genres, but you do read, for example, things like a tweet from the president versus an executive order from the president. Those carry different weight. Those carry different meaning. We ought to read those two things differently and then respond differently. So a couple examples here I've got in your handout, like narrative does not necessarily equal normative, as in just because you read something in a narrative doesn't mean that you need to go do that thing. It doesn't necessarily inform practice in that kind of way. So like an example would be, you know, because Jesus walked from town to town with his disciples, we ought to only walk, no driving. That's not what a narrative is trying to do. You've got things like poetry or parables, not necessarily intended to be read literally. Now, again, true and literal are not the exact same thing, so that's important. And then apocalyptic literature is not necessarily supposed to be a detailed sequence of events, and some people would really disagree with me on this, but I'm just going to leave that one right there where it lies. Okay, let's move on to this next piece here for the sake of time, and I said I was going to fly, and I really am going to. So this next piece that we want to look at is how God, in the scope of Scripture, is showing what it looks like to live in God's kingdom through a series of covenants. So we're going to talk about this idea of progressive covenantalism. So let's start with Hebrews 1:1-2. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." So what we see here is that this main thread of Scripture is that God establishes his kingdom through a series of covenants. And his kingdom consists of his people in his place under his rule. His covenants are the unfolding, progressive revelation of his promises being kept and fulfilled. And so we're going to look at this idea of kingdom through covenant by actually looking at each of the covenants that we see in Scripture. And I want to start just with a brief definition of what a covenant actually is. I like the second one, maybe the best, so we'll just go with that one. So Paul Williamson, and this is from the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology, he says, "A covenant is a solemn commitment guaranteeing promises or obligations undertaken by one or both covenanting parties, sealed with an oath." Now, the definition is really important because there are examples of biblical covenants where God is actually just saying, "I am going to do something." And the conditions on that are much more emphasizing God's role in the whole thing than people. And so this one or both covenanting parties is really important to keep in mind as we move forward. So just lock that one away. So the first one we're going to start with, some people call it the Adamic or creation covenant. And this is God's covenant with Adam. Now, though the word covenant isn't explicitly used in the early pages of Genesis, many scholars agree that if something looks like a duck and sounds like a duck, it's probably a duck. And so the idea here is that the language that is used in God's creation and instruction of Adam is covenantal in nature. And so first, if you were to look at like Genesis 1 and verses 26 through 28, you see that this creator king has authority over his creation. And then in Genesis 2, 15 through 16, let's just go ahead and turn there real quick. Genesis 2, 15 and 16, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That was supposed to be 15 through 17. So these terms are given. Adam is given instruction, and then he's given terms on what that's going to look like if he fails to follow through and do the thing that God is commanding him to do. And we see this actually happen then when you look over, just maybe it's on the same page in your Bible, in Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve reject God's rule, mankind is cursed and removed from the garden. God follows through on the thing that he said he was going to do on the terms of this covenant. Now, granted, it's really, really important to point out that you get what people call the proto-evangelium. Many of you are familiar with that in Genesis 3:15, where this promise is that there will come a descendant from Adam's line who will crush the head of the serpent. So there's already gospel hope, even as God is pronouncing curses on the people for disobedience and kicking them out of the garden. Then Genesis 5, you see this, the sort of the back end effects of their rejection of God's covenant with them. As you look at this genealogy in Genesis 5, if you read it, which you should, notice that just about every single person listed in this genealogy, the last thing that it says about them, let's pick Seth. Verse 5, this is about Adam. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Then Seth in verse 8, and he died. Enosh in verse 11, and he died. So all of Adam's descendants, where they were in the garden to be able to live forever and enjoy relationship unhindered with God, now there's death. Death has been introduced, and this is what God promised. Now, as we look at each of the covenants, it is important to consider where we might see these ideas show up again. And so we, again, don't have time to look at it right now. We will later. But Romans 5, Paul walks through Adam as this sort of representative head, Adam as a sort of representative head that continues through until Christ, who is the new Adam, which is why you might already start to recognize, as we're talking through this, a familiar song that we've sung here, Christ the True and Better. There's just walking through this the history of redemption in God's word and looking at each of these characters and seeing how Jesus actually is the new and better one of each of them. So that's the Adamic or creation covenant. Next, let's look at the Noahic covenant. And this, we're going to look, at Genesis 6:5. So the first thing here, this is prior to the flood. And it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then, of course, we know the flood happens. God brings his judgment on people and wipes out everyone except for Noah and his family. And then in Genesis 9:1, you see, after the flood, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That sounds familiar. And then if you look just a little bit further on, verses 9 through 17, he says, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. If you keep reading, you're going to see this sign of the covenant being the rainbow. So that's in, verse 16. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So you're going to see oftentimes with a covenant, there is an attached sign. In the Noahic covenant, this is the rainbow, where it's this constant reminder that God gives his people to know that he is not going to pronounce that kind of immediate judgment on them again. And we'll keep following that theme as we go. But Noah, as this new type of Adam, you're going to see this theme recurring, where there's a new Adam, a new humanity that's constantly being created in these specific biblical characters. And Noah, as a new type of Adam, continues to demonstrate this reality that man is sinful, but God is gracious. God doesn't spare Noah and his family. As things go on, you see that it's not because he was going to be perfectly righteous. It's not because he was going to hold up his end of the deal. He was going to continue to sin and sin miserably. And so, I love this. One commentator pointed out the unilateral promise of the Noahic covenant, and that's that God, from start to finish, is the one who keeps it. Look at the kind of the idea. God made the rainbow. When he causes his rain to fall on the earth and his sun to shine on the earth, he sees his own creation. That's what it says, when I see my bow in the clouds, I will remember the everlasting covenant. So he's the one. It's this unilateral promise because he's the one making and keeping his promises. And then, of course, the New Testament glimpse that we see here in 1 Peter 3, Peter talks about this idea that baptism is corresponded to the flood because of this public profession of faith and our salvation being represented in that. We are, in that same sense, delivered through judgment, through the washing of water and baptism. Next is the Abrahamic covenant. So this is going to show up in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and 15, 18. And let's go ahead and turn there. So Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And then he elaborates on this in Genesis 15, verse 18. And this is when the covenant is sort of solemnized. So it says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" And he goes on. And so, again, if you fast forward just a little bit farther, you're going to see yet another sign of this covenant, and that is the sign of circumcision. So in chapter 17, I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing again. "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer," this is verse 5, "no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. And kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So I want to consider, and this is in your handout, how the Abrahamic covenant might be different from the Adamic or Noahic covenant. Does anybody see, without looking ahead at your notes, any ways that there might be a difference developing here in this covenant? Yeah, he's kind of narrowing the scope of who this is for, but then at the same time broadening by saying he will bless all nations. Yeah, okay, so through Abraham's family, he's going to bless all nations. That's the idea. Yeah, well, I'll give you the other ones just for the sake of time. You get this idea that in the Adamic and Noahic covenants, there are these commands given, and in the Abrahamic covenant, you get this idea of fulfillment. So there's this promise given, and also God is promising to fulfill it. So he says, "I will bless you, I will make you exceedingly fruitful," and then look at what happens. In Exodus 1:7, as the Israelites are starting to become a stench to the Egyptians, the people of Israel had been fruitful and multiplying greatly. The thing that God promised he would do was actually beginning to take place. Okay, next we'll look at the Mosaic covenant. And again, we're going to come back to this idea later, but this is the idea that there is this constantly progressing revelation through these covenants. So all the covenants are building on one another toward the next. And so let's look at Exodus 4, verses 22 to 23. So he says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Notice what Israel is called here. Israel is called a son. So where we talked about that kind of remaking of Adam, where each individual kind of representative head of the nation of Israel is showing up as a new type of Adam, here it's actually a whole nation that is showing up as a new type of Adam. In that Israel is called a son of God. And so the Mosaic and Davidic covenants, which we're about to get to the Davidic, are sort of about the implementation of the Abrahamic covenant. So God makes this promise to Abraham, and now in the Mosaic and Davidic covenants, he's saying, go do it. Go live it out. Go do the thing that you were given to do. And so Moses expands. I got to move again. I'm sorry, guys. We need to get blinds up there. Moses expands the promises here and defines the people in the giving of the law. God gives his people the Ten Commandments, and the role of the Ten Commandments is to give shape to what this corporate Adam is going to look like, how they are going to be to the watching world, God's people, and demonstrate who God is. And again, in Exodus 24, you see the covenant kind of solemnized, and then finally in Deuteronomy 17, this is why I kind of tie these two together, is because the future Davidic king in Deuteronomy 17 is going to take the Mosaic law, and he is really supposed to embody that law, and some of the ways that he's going to do that and live that out are through copying of the law. It's going to be approved by priests. He's going to read it daily. He is going to fear the Lord and keep the law, and he's going to humbly lead and bless future generations in Israel all through this kingly line. And so this idea of kingship is going to become increasingly important in the Davidic kingdom. So now we'll look at Davidic, and again, I'm going to just kind of fly through this. So 2 Samuel, when God makes his covenant with David, he says that his throne will endure forever. As in, this throne of this king is going to specially represent God to the nations. It's going to specially represent his reign over the nations and his rule and the way that he cares for his people. And you're going to keep seeing this ongoing language of a father and a son, and there's all kinds of things wrapped up in that. And again, for the sake of time, I got to keep moving. So finally, this all leads us to the new covenant, because Israel cannot keep their end of the deal. They continue to sin over and over and over again, leading all the way up to Isaiah. So let's open to Isaiah chapter 1. And in Isaiah, you're going to see this observation. So Isaiah chapter 1. Sorry, my pages are sticking. Isaiah gets this vision from God. And God says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." So where they were previously called a son, this sort of new Adam represented in a nation, here, these people don't even know God like an animal knows its parent. What a picture of humanity and of how we run to sin over and over and over again. And on our own strength, we just continue to end up in this mess. He continues, "Ah, sinful nation," in verse 4, "a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly." Again, this idea is that where the offspring were supposed to be a blessing to all nations, here they're actually just perpetuating corruption and sin over and over and over again. And so, what happens? God gives this new covenant, and the first glimpse of it that we see is in Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 to 34. I'll read that real quick. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so it's important to note that in all of these, the reason that we're using the language of progressive revelation that we're going to just briefly touch on here in a minute is because these covenants, it's not like they are just obliterating the ones that came before. They're taking the promises that were given and building on them. They're becoming more fleshed out, and we're getting more understanding of who God is through this series of unfolding covenants. So we get to this new covenant, and it changes. You do see some major developments here. So the first of which is that God is now going to give his people a new nature. He's actually going to write his law on their hearts. He's going to establish this people who go directly to God. They're ruled by one ruler when he says, I shall be their God and they shall be my people. He removes these sort of natural human hierarchies not like natural lines of authority and things that are reaffirmed constantly in Scripture. But here, the reality is that no human being has more access to God's truth than another, because of what he's done in writing his law on their hearts. And so that's that idea when he says, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, for they shall all know me. And then finally, and I think this is really significant, there's this establishment of the covenant on the basis of judicial pardon and reconciliation. And that's when he says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That's God promising a declaration of righteousness through this new covenant. So here's what I want to do, and we're going to have to be quick because I've still got a lot of material to get through. We are going to get into our groups again, and I'm going to try to leave like 4 minutes. So let's have, I'm going to just let you guys pick them. Just please, we'll just hope for the best. The question that I want to ask is, where do we see Jesus in each of the covenants? Where do we see him fulfilling those? Where do we see him kind of ultimately shedding light on what we should know about God in those covenants? And so we're going to start. The three that I want you to look at are the Abrahamic. So one group, turn to Genesis 12. You're going to look at that covenant. One group, turn to Leviticus 16 to look at the Mosaic covenant. And another group, turn to 2 Samuel 7 to look at the Davidic covenant. And the idea, again, is where we see Jesus in those covenants, how he fulfills them. Ready, go. No. It's supposed to end at 7. Okay, we're going to, I know it wasn't enough time. I'm sorry. Nate, you've got an answer for us. How does Jesus fulfill the covenant? Where do we see? Which one did you guys look at?
We were looking at 2 Samuel 12 to 16. And so we were looking specifically at verse 16 where it says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me." Kind of a like a prophetic element of Jesus like coming and establishing forever.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's Jesus is how his throne will endure forever, right? Somebody else. You guys got one? How Jesus fulfills. You gonna take it, Leah?
Well, we did the Samuel passage as well.
Oh, you did. Well, let me take that microphone. I'm sorry. I'll come back to you for the next group. Somebody up here. Anybody? You guys? Same one. Oh man, I should have assigned them. Did anyone not do the Davidic covenant? Oh yes, good. Okay.
So we did the Mosaic covenant, and it talked about the mercy seat and how a bull was sacrificed. They sprinkle the blood on. There's the Holy of Holies, the veil. And it's kind of cool because Jesus was the sacrifice for us. And when he died, that veil was torn in half.
Absolutely. Yeah, amen. I love Leviticus for that very reason. Like, what a beautiful picture with all the blood and gore. Of what Jesus actually came to do and the cost that he, or the price that he paid for our sins. For the sake of time, we're going to keep moving. So the covenants, kind of in summary, Wellam says this. He says, they are more than a unifying theme in Scripture. They are the backbone to the Bible's entire storyline. And I was thinking about this, and as Tyler and I were talking even, we talked about the idea And one of the ways that we can communicate this idea of progressive revelation, how many of you have watched like all of the Marvel movies, the only ones that actually count, up to Endgame? Yes? Okay, not nearly enough of you. They're amazing. But here's the idea. I remember in like middle school and high school, I was not like really into those at all. I saw like the Tobey Maguire Spider-Man movie, and I was like, that's kind of lame. And then I saw, you know, a couple others just kind of here and there, and I thought they were generally uninteresting. Like, they're fine, they're entertaining, but I, you know, what's the big deal? And then finally, one day, I don't know how long ago, Joy and I decided that we would just start at the beginning and watch them all the way through. And what you start to see is because of the unfolding of this grand narrative, they are actually amazing movies. The way that they're all put together, like my brother is a major hipster and he's like, oh, they're so, I don't even know what word he uses. There's some word that's super condescending about how they're just dumb, like mindless action movies. But there is a grand meta-narrative through all of those initial films in phase 1 through 3. I don't know. Anyway, incredible. And that's kind of the idea of this progressive revelation. So listen to this definition. This is progressive revelation is the concept that through God's sovereign guidance, all scripture was written to a specific people in a specific time for a specific context while simultaneously progressing toward its interpretive key in Jesus. And 2 Corinthians 1:20, we'll come back to that diagram. On the next page, 2 Corinthians 1:20 gets at this idea when Paul says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." And so Jesus as the interpretive key is going to be really, really important as we consider any passage in Scripture. There's a reason that the common Sunday school answer is Jesus, because as we look at every passage, we ought to see something about Jesus, some way that we understand more of his character and what he came to do in the story of redemption. And so one of the ways that we can actually begin to do this on a kind of a practical level as we read the Old Testament is something we've already been talking about without actually naming it, and that's typology. So typology is a system which shows development of themes into the person or object which the type shadowed. And so I have there this phrase, eschatological archetypes. You want to lose friends, use that one in conversation. But eschatological archetypes, as in these are these progressing but moving toward this grand reality, even all the way through into the new heavens and the new earth. And we see through these types the way that Jesus actually fulfills all of them. And some examples of what these types could be. They could be people or representatives, which we've already talked about a little bit, but that could be any number of these characters listed here: Adam, Abraham, Moses, Israel, David, the prophets, priests, and kings. In some way, each of those are a type of Jesus pointing to him coming in the future. But there's also things like events, like marriage, the Exodus, Passover, crossing of the Red Sea, or the sacrificial system. And then there are places and objects that are types intended to point us to Christ, like the tabernacle or temple. And so I think, again, for the sake of time, we don't have time for this group discussion, but I want to walk through one example of that. I think the tabernacle or temple type is particularly interesting, and so I want to read each of these passages for you. So John 2, verses 19 to 22, it says, "Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." But then this type continues to develop as we move on in the New Testament. You look at Ephesians 2, and in verses 20 and 22, it says this: "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So still, Jesus as the temple, but this temple is actually now growing. Watch what's going to happen. "In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And then finally, and this one I think is really fascinating, because we said that part of the deal with typology is that we're looking at kind of these eschatological ends. And so in Revelation 21, 22 to 27, you see more elaboration on what the temple is in the new heavens and new earth. Listen to this. It says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life." And so typology is just getting at that idea again of this progressing revelation through looking at types or examples that are all pointing us to Jesus and an even ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. So in order to try to wrap this all together, this is going to be our last point before we look at application, this last section. And it's considering following God in the framework or sort of the grand narrative of Scripture. Not even looking at the covenants, but actually zooming out maybe even a little broader than those. And I like the distinction. There's a book by Matt Chandler called The Explicit Gospel. And he draws a distinction between the gospel on the ground and the gospel in the air. So what I mean by that, what he means by gospel on the ground versus gospel in the air, gospel on the ground is like the gospel, that the necessary components of what you would share with a person in evangelism. If I were sitting down with someone and I wanted them to know what it meant to be saved, what it meant to become a Christian, well, we use all kinds of things here. We've got the Sovereign Hope one-liner. If you don't know it, you should memorize it. The gospel is, anybody? Well, I just hear muttering. The good news that Jesus did everything required to save sinners and restore us to God. Right? That's a great one-liner to have in your back pocket. That's the gospel on the ground. That could also be the framework of God, man slash sin, Christ, response, from Greg Gilbert's little book, What is the Gospel?, that black book that we give out sometimes. But the gospel in the air is, again, looking at this kind of big picture, big narrative that runs throughout all of Scripture. And that's through these four sort of plot movements. And that would be creation, fall, redemption, and new creation, or this idea of consummation. Now, again, without enough time to really do it justice, I just want to think through this one thing, which is, how does understanding the whole scope of Scripture, that gospel in the air, how does understanding that help us to avoid misreading or misapplying certain passages of Scripture? And I'm going to give us like 1 minute to do that in our groups. So real quick, how does understanding the big picture of the Bible, the gospel in the air, and the purpose of it help us to avoid misreading or misapplying Scripture? Ready, break. Okay, I said it was going to be brief. I'm so sorry. Leah, did you have something this time? I cut you off so bad last time. I feel terrible. Okay, all right. All right, Jim is going to answer for us.
Well, we were just discussing that if we believe that the Scripture is the authoritative Word of God and it is the true closed canon, meaning that there's nothing that could be added or taken away from it, then by understanding the whole scope of Scripture, it helps us to avoid that misapplication of a little bit of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's good. Does anyone have, I appreciate that, Jim. Does anyone have any specific examples of a way that we might misapply like a passage of Scripture if we don't understand the whole? Kennedy. Yeah, sorry, can you guys just pass that down?
I mentioned the verse, I mean, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When does that get taken out of context? Every single day. Yeah. And, that prosperity gospel, it's all things that were, like what Tyler's saying on Sunday, you can pick and choose out of the Bible and make it lift you up and make you feel good all day long. But if you don't know the full scope that you were born into sin, then, you're in trouble.
Yeah, no, that's great. That's great, Kennedy. Yeah, I think one thing I was thinking about, there's a TV show that Joy and I like that there's this terrible doctor in the show, and he comes to a family. Some of you might know what I'm talking about. He comes to a family at one point, and he says, well, we lost him. And the family all bursts into tears, and they start hugging each other, and then they turn back to the doctor, and he's like he's not in his room. We don't know where he is. And they're like, he's not dead? And so it's this idea that, again, we can so wildly take things out of context, and we can get these little snippets, and we can kind of apply our own meaning to them. But the Bible actually does have meaning for us. The Bible actually does interpret itself. And we can actually understand that God's goal for our life is not that we would run faster and jump higher in sports. And therefore, that verse might not have much to say for our physical recreating, but it's actually about enduring persecution and enduring poverty. So super helpful. I want to get you out of here. I promised Stephen that I would end at 7:30 and I lied. So here's the last piece. This is just the sort of the application of all of this. So I love this quote from Trevin Wax in the last section here. He says, go to the Bible looking for God. Find him, and application will follow. But go looking for application, and you may miss both. And that's the idea, again, that we can get so zoomed in and so myopic about, oh, okay, here's, like we said in the narrative thing, okay, Jesus walked from place to place with his disciples, and so that's what I'm going to do. That's my application from my Bible reading today. But when we look for who God is, for his character and the story that he is telling this in this grand history of redemption, then we're going to avoid some missteps there. And application is just going to follow as a result. And so there's a couple of questions there just for your own personal devotions, just kind of to help locate yourself as you're reading scripture. And that's, again, asking things like, where am I in the flow of redemptive history? And so on. I'm going to let you read that on your own. But we're also helped devotionally through the idea of biblical theology because we're not just after this sort of moral reformation or behavior modification, but we're actually after submitting ourselves to the whole counsel of God in his word. And then experientially, I was just thinking about this like on a personal note, understanding what God is doing in the world through his word has helped me to think through categories of like suffering. If I believe some twisted prosperity gospel or something like that, I might take some verses out of context and begin to think that God wants me to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. And yet, if I understand what he's doing in redeeming a people to himself, to live in his kingdom under his rule, and I see all of the persecution that's happening all over the New Testament, then even when I think about the worst forms of suffering, I have to look forward to this new creation where this perfect conclusion to the story is where we live forever in the light of God's face. It helps me to make sense of suffering in our world. There's all kinds of things. I think about the idea in James of not being tossed to and fro by every wave and wind of doctrine. Again, that happens when we just read scripture in little snippets and pick and choose what we want to listen to. And then thinking through evangelism, being clear on what the gospel is, on what the big story of the Bible is crucial. I don't know about you guys, but in my conversations with non-believers, I have had some very, very bizarre questions come up. While getting a haircut, Scott has had this as well. A barber asked us about the firmament and wanted to know if we were flat earthers. I've had questions about observance of Jewish festivals, even things like angels and demons, end times. All of this stuff is important. We should have thoughts about them. But again, if we understand the broad scope of scripture, then and we understand that our role in evangelism is not to convince someone of a particular eschatological view, but it's actually to give them Jesus, to give them the clear gospel and what it means for them to follow him and to know him, then I'm going to focus on the main thing. And so for some homework, we've got three. So read inductively, and that's asking those questions from up above. Read prayerfully. Even I love Psalm 119:18, and I first heard John Piper say that he prays that before he reads most days. And the idea is, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. That's the psalmist actually saying. He wants to behold wondrous things out of even God's law. Most of us don't approach reading the law like that. We approach it like a chore and drudgery, but we ought to ask God how we might see what he's doing in and through that as we read. And then again, along with that is to read holistically. And that's the idea of not just skipping over parts of the Bible that we don't particularly enjoy, even thinking about what Paul is referring to in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 when he says that all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That means that Numbers is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, for not leaving us to flail and feel about in the dark, but for coming to us, showing us who you are through the way that your word progresses, revealing Christ to us. And so, Jesus, we pray that even as we near Easter, as we near Resurrection Sunday, that we would be drawn to worship you through the whole scope of your word, that we would read as people who see the big picture, that you would give us insight into what you're doing and what you want us to know about you through your word. We pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.